Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Thanks for joining us today. Hope you'll join us on the telephone. This is an open phone program. Set Fridays aside for you to ask questions that are on your mind. You set the tone. We'll give you telephone numbers in just a moment. Wide open phone ask the pastor program here on the Bible Study. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Joe Cox, who, if my memory serves me correctly, is teaching these days at Concordia University, Wisconsin, which has a St. Louis campus. Is that where you spend most of your teaching time?
That is where I spend most of my teaching time.
What do you teach?
Right now, I'm in the middle of teaching a course on theology and also teaching a course on business ethics.
Wow, that's
that
a combination,
a different, isn't it?
You ever get confused?
Yes. Yes, in fact, I think I got confused in the middle of a lecture last night and had to stop and restart for a quick second there.
So what do I what's the syllabus say about your course on theology? What would I learn in that class?
Theology is a real interesting course. It's a four-week intensive course covering the development of theological thinking pretty much from the first century on. So you have 2,000 years of theology to cover in 4 weeks, about 16 hours of class. So a lot of that class is determined by the interest of the class as they react to the selected readings for the week, and every course is different based on what people want to talk about.
What do we know about theology 2,000 years ago? Do we have documentation? Do we have records?
Oh, absolutely. We have, for example, the people whom we often refer to as the church fathers, who date back quite early. You have people by the names of Irenaeus and Augustine and Origen, all sorts of old-sounding names. And in fact, if somebody wanted to play around and learn a little bit about what some of the early Christian teachers were thinking and writing, one of the tricks that a good friend of mine taught me is if you go to Google and type in theology from a bunch of old dead guys, you will actually bring up a lot of their texts that have been translated into English right there on the internet, and you can sit there and look right through them and see as they were reacting to some of the issues of their day theologically and see how they were applying theology.
I guess most of us think when we try to make a connection back from where we are now, go back to the apostles, I suppose, but most of us, Augustine, Origen, people like that, we don't even know those names. We don't know who they are. We don't know what they said. But you make it sound like what they said and who they were pretty important.
Well, what they did is they helped us to develop some of the theology we have for today. For example, when we use the word Trinity, which I think is a pretty common term for any lay Christian, and we talk about the Trinity as God being one God, but consisting of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Scripture clearly teaches about the Trinity. The term itself does not appear in Scripture. And so as these theologians were trying to wrestle with who exactly is God and how does he reveal himself to us, that was one of the teachings which they extracted from Scripture and has stayed with us through today as they continue to help us understand and define what Scripture was teaching about the three persons and one God.
Our telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. This is your program. Fridays belong to you. We invite you to join us here with questions or comments, whatever's on your mind. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you have made. We rejoice and are glad in it. We thank you, Lord, on behalf of the parents who stay at home with their children as they send children off to school and take a breath of relief as they get ready to prepare for the school year and more time alone to focus on the home things. We thank you for those who have jobs to which they can go and earn money and serve you in their various vocations. We thank you for this opportunity to gather during this hour around your word. We pray that as we consider what your word has revealed to us and wrestle with these pressing questions of our day and these pressing questions upon the hearts of our listeners, that you would continue to guide us by your Holy Spirit, even as you have promised, opening to us the joy and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would come to understand the hope that we have through the forgiveness of sins, won on the cross, confirmed by the resurrection, and that hope would continue to point us to that end day when Christ will return in all of his glory and usher us into paradise with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk to this caller. Hi, Jane. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome, Jane.
Whenever I was hearing what he was saying, it made me think of something. I'm having a conversation with a woman this week. I come from a Southern Baptist background, and now I'm Reformation, which I'm so glad to be here. But on the means of grace with baptism and the Lord's Supper, and Chuck, you used to talk about baptism a long time ago, and I think, wow, isn't there anything else? And now I'm like, wow, we haven't heard it enough. So that you brought me there. Anyway, I wanted to know, okay, when did this start changing? And with the Southern Baptists, a big thing was the miracles. They were trying to take the miracles out of the Bible, you know, a long time ago, and we know that people were trying to do that. But I contend, and I don't know if I'm right, that by taking what God did through baptism and the Lord's Supper was taking miracles out of the Bible a long time ago. And I went back to the Anabaptist and to Zwingli. Is there anywhere else to go? And I'm going to hang up and listen.
All right, thanks for the call.
Okay. Yeah, I think there's a couple issues here that we need to address, and I want to separate them to be fair. Number one, to the Anabaptists and to Ulrich Zwingli, who was a man living at the time of Martin Luther in the early 1500s, who was involved in the greater movement. When we refer to the Reformation, oftentimes in the Lutheran Church, we are very parochial and we think about the Lutheran Reformation, which started by Martin Luther, of course, nailing the 95 Theses to the church door. But what Luther started as an attempt to try to initiate conversation against some of the abuses that were happening in the church, other people followed suit and began being concerned about these abuses as well as other perceived abuses. And so what started out as one small monk after whom this Lutheran group was named actually grew into a greater Reformation that involved four different main groups. The Lutherans, the Calvinists after John Calvin. Then you had what might be called the Radical Reformation, which would include groups like the Anabaptists, would include a man like Ulrich Zwingli, whom our caller alluded to. And then the fourth one is what's called the Counter-Reformation, where the Catholic Church actually met together and said, we do have some issues we need to clear up, and they didn't necessarily go as far as the other three groups. And so in general, we have what we think of as the Lutheran Reformation, and then the bigger picture at that same time in the early 1500s, the Reformation in general, which really transformed what Western Christianity looked like. With that, one of the concerns by a group called the Anabaptists, and they are a precursor to today's Baptist denominations, is it wasn't so much that they wanted to take the miracles out of the Bible. In fact, the Anabaptists very much believed in the miraculous. They very much believed in the supernatural. They very much believed in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So they weren't trying to undermine Scripture, although we may disagree with some of the theology that they came up with. I think one of the main concerns of the Anabaptists, which we still have today, and again, I don't necessarily agree with where they went with their theology, but I think their concern is legitimate, is they wanted to present a Christianity that wasn't necessarily easy. And what I mean by that is they were concerned about people who just took Jesus for granted. Oh, I'm a Christian because Grandpa was a Christian and Dad was a Christian and I'm just following suit and I go to church on Sunday and that's my Christian life. What they were concerned about is if you're a Christian, if you've really been touched by the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it will transform who you are. And so they were very much focused on the sanctified life of the Christian, that holy living of becoming more and more Christ-like. And one of the ways they
disagree with that,
but like I said, it's a legitimate concern. But one of the things they did with that, for example, was with baptism. They had come to the conclusion that man chooses Christ, that salvation, at least in part, is dependent upon a person's decision for Jesus. And they reinterpreted baptism not as Christ grabbing hold of us and clinging to us and pulling us out of the deadness of our trespasses, like we would read about in Ephesians chapter 2, but rather they looked at baptism as being a public confirmation of what Jesus has done for them, a public confirmation of them accepting and choosing Jesus, so that baptism stopped being so much of a thing that God does and became more about the man's action. And that's where you kind of have that reversal. And the same thing with the Lord's Supper. For them, it was irrational, and I mean that in a logical sense, that Christ could both be present in heaven and in the bread and wine at the same time. They said that's splitting Jesus. And so they moved away and focused on what Jesus says at the Last Supper, do this in remembrance of me. And it's funny, if you sit down and listen to, say, a Baptist theologian and a Lutheran theologian, they're quoting the same Bible passages, but they're focusing on different parts. For the Baptist, the focus is do this in remembrance of me. We do this meal. It's us doing it for Jesus to remember. The Lutheran, not denying that part, but focuses on the other, take drink for the forgiveness of sins. And so they wrestle back and forth between those passages, the Lutheran focusing on how God is using the sacrament to heal us, to strengthen us, to give us faith. The Baptist is going to focus on that sanctified life, both of which I think are legitimate concerns. And the hard part is trying to agree with the tension. Same thing with baptism. You go to St. Peter in Acts chapter 2, and the people say, what must we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized. And the Anabaptist is going to focus on the repent part, and they say part of your repentance is turning and choosing Jesus. And the Lutherans would focus on this promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off. So again, the same passages are in tension, and people are just focusing on different aspects.
So which is right?
Well,
most of the time you guys say yes and no, or something like that, and we don't come away with what I would call a real clear answer. Which is right, or which is wrong?
Let me take your answer a little bit different way. Rather than saying yes and no, maybe I can say yes and yes, yes. I believe it is to our detriment.
Sounds like spin to me, I got to tell you.
Well, I got to define this. It is to our detriment theologically if we fail to recognize that in baptism and in the Lord's Supper, we have the promise of Christ working within us. Jane called it a miracle, and what a great miracle it is. And that word for miracle actually means sign, a sign that God is working within us, creating and strengthening faith. That has to be there, and our theology is not as full as it can be if we deny that this is something that Christ is doing within us. And yet, on the same hand, the text very clearly states, we do this in remembrance of him when we take the Lord's Supper. We are repentant when we go through baptism. And we continue to live a life of repentance as we daily remember our baptism, Romans chapter 6. So that we can't just take the Lord's Supper and say, I've done my Christian duty for the week. We can't just bring our children to the waters of baptism and say, I've done my duty for this child. But that is just the beginning as Christ begins that faith within us. And then we take that and we run with it and we continue to live that sanctified life. But we don't place the sanctified life ahead of the grace that Christ offers through the sacraments, but rather it is our yes, our resounding yes, to the faith that Christ begins in us through those sacraments.
For your own personal perspective, just talking about Joe Cox now, I'm not asking you to speak, but for anybody else, can you commune with an Anabaptist? Can you attend communion with an Anabaptist?
I cannot. And the reason for that is, with that Anabaptist teaching is a strict denial that Christ is truly present there in, with, and under, it's kind of our Lutheran catchphrase, the bread and the wine, that Christ's body and blood is present temporally. It's really there. And Paul makes it quite clear that to deny that presence is to bring judgment upon ourselves. And so I wouldn't want to behave in such a way as to affirm somebody's teaching that clearly goes against Scripture. To me, I don't think that is me behaving in a loving manner. But rather, I can politely and lovingly refrain from sharing that communion as a testimony that we believe different things here. And for me to commune, to be in communion or to be in unity with you doing this, is me kind of lying about our differences, pretending that we have a union where we do not.
Let's see if I can ask this question and make it make sense. Do you believe that it is important to God that his people understand that whatever the work is that he does or has done, he is entitled to that glory? He expects us to glorify him and honor him, and that he guards that, I might even say, jealously. True or false?
True. As he has revealed it to us, I believe that's very much the case. And to make the point, when Jesus declares at the institution of the Lord's Supper, "Do this in remembrance of me," remember, of course, what is it that he and the disciples are celebrating that day?
The Last Supper.
Well, but the Passover.
The Passover.
And it was at the Passover, when God is finally in the process of delivering his people in bondage or out of bondage from Pharaoh, and God sets up and institutes the Passover meal as a continual remembrance of him. "Do this in remembrance of me," he tells Moses, "because I have delivered you from Pharaoh." And now Jesus is going to reinterpret that great Old Testament event. I mean, that is the event by which everything else, as you read through the Old Testament, they're always, all of the Old Testament writers are always comparing everything in light of God's deliverance from Pharaoh. And now Jesus takes that primary event of deliverance and reinterprets it for himself. He takes upon himself the glory due God at the Passover and makes it even more glorious. And to turn around and make it something we do and lose sight of the fact that it's what Christ is doing for us, I think tears away from some of that glory inappropriately.
Well, I think the scriptures are full of examples, lessons, if you will, as to how in the business of saving people, this is work that is done by God and God alone. And here's just a few. Let's talk about Pharaoh, the Israelites, and the Red Sea. If God does not save those people, they all die there because they're trapped with their backs to the Red Sea. So something happens there that no man could ever do. The Red Sea is parted, they cross over on dry land. We have smaller examples like when the disciples are in the boat on the Sea of Galilee, and you know they plainly admit that they are going to perish, and there is nothing they can do. They're going to die. And then Jesus does something that none of them could do. He stills the storm. Let's talk about Jonah. You and I get swallowed by a big fish, we're dead men. It's just that simple. But Jonah gets spit up on the beach. And I could go on and on. All of these various stories, Daniel in the lion's den, the fiery furnace, on and on. All kinds of things where, unless there is divine intervention, there is an end to whoever it is that's involved. And those stories communicate to me that when God intervenes to save, he intends to receive the glory for that work. So that when human beings say, "Yes, but here's what I did to complete that work. Here's how I contributed to that successful outcome," that is a stench in the nostrils of God so that we cannot comprehend it. What do you think?
Yeah, I liked your comparison to the "yes, but." Because I like to remind.
That's what it is.
Well, I like to remind people.
Oh yeah, Jesus died for me. Jesus is my Savior. I love Jesus. Jesus is everything to me. But I still have to step forward for baptism. I still have to speak with my mouth. I still have to believe with my heart and all that stuff.
And I always like to remind people to watch out for the buts because they'll get you in the end.
Oh, that's the second B word we've had this week on the Bible study.
No, with one T.
Yeah. Oh, I see.
going back to the deliverance at the Red Sea, they've crossed over in Exodus 15, Moses and Miriam and Israelites sing a song to the Lord. Listen to this. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his armies he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. And on they sing. Notice that they're not so foolish as to sing, how wonderful are the feet of mine that carried me across the dry water, the dry ground. Did they actually have to trust God and put one foot in front of the other in order to get from Pharaoh's side to the safe side? Sure. They responded to God's grace, but they're not going to focus on their own response, because their own response is nothing in comparison to the hands of God, which actually reached in and parted those waters and held them at bay until the Israelites were safe.
Well, you know, I'm not going to quarrel with that. I'm not quarreling with that. There may have been some who believed God and did that. There may have been some who just feared Pharaoh because he was coming down the path, and so they went. And they may have gone in fear and trembling, but they knew that if Pharaoh got there, they were going to die. And we don't know hearts, and so there's no way to really know that.
Fair enough.
505-780-1800-730-2727. Let's talk with Linda. Good morning. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Brother Radford. Hi, Pastor.
Hi, Linda.
Well, in explanation of United Baptist, how we understand the communion, we are taught there's a cover. There's a white linen cover over our communion table before we begin. And our pastor has told us this is because this, you know, we're remembering his death. This is the coffin. And then when it's uncovered, you know, and the elements are passed around to us, and before we ever partake, the words are read before we partake. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. And, you know, you know that this is Jesus Christ communing with us. And, I mean, it is something just, I mean, how could you say that, you know, this is not the body and blood of Jesus Christ, because the words are being spoken to us.
So United Baptists believe that Jesus Christ is really, truly present in Holy Communion? Is that right?
He's there, yes, and he's present in his word. He is present in his word. He is present in our baptism. And I think there's a lot of misunderstanding of, you know, I think we're very close on what we believe. And that's just why I love this station. We understand. I understand what you believe, and even after the service, these things have been blessed, and these things are buried. You know, they're not just thrown down the sink or into the trash. These things are treated as something, you know.
Let's see what Pastor Cox has to say.
Well, what I'm hearing there, I have to say amen. I mean, that's wonderful to hear. That there is that reverence and devotion and recognition in the power of Christ to actually make himself present in that very special and sacred way in that meal at church, that it's a fellowship meal after the fashion of the Old Testament sacrifices, where we are actually communing not only with one another, but with our God who is with us. That's a powerful testimony.
Do not the Scriptures teach with consistency that it is God's desire to dwell with his people?
Oh, absolutely.
He wants to be with his people, yes.
Absolutely.
And the problem is that he cannot dwell intimately with his people, touching them, walking among them, because as sinful people, we cannot bear to stand in the presence of a holy God. No man has seen God. So God does this work, this awesome, infinite work in Jesus Christ to remove the barrier so that he can come to us.
Yeah, you know, let me go back to Jane's use of the word miracle.
Let me just...
Oh, I'm sorry.
That's okay. No, I just want to make one...
Chuck pointed early.
Just one point. How sad it is that so many of us for whatever reason it is, United Baptists or Lutherans, drag ourselves out of bed on Sunday morning, go 5, 10, maybe even 20, 25 miles to church and go to communion and think what we've really done some kind of work here. I mean, you don't know what it takes to get out of bed in the morning for me, Pastor, and to cover, you know, get in the car and drive 20 miles to church so I can go to communion. Wow, what a work that is. Wears me out just about. And we think somehow that that has a place alongside the work that God did in Jesus Christ so that he could reach out and touch his people. It's kind of sad, I think.
Well, and I don't want to deny that clearly the Christian is responding in faith to the gospel when he or she gets up on Sunday morning and goes to church. That is a faithful response. Sometimes it might be done a bit begrudgingly, but the desire is still to commune with God. But you're right. When we start stripping God of the glory and receiving it for ourselves based on our minuscule contribution to this great and glorious miracle, our attention is directed in the wrong way. And so the goal is always to give that glory back to Christ and celebrate in the miracles that he has wrought for us.
Time for us to take our bottom of the hour break. You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard. Pastor Joe Cox is here. Sandy, we see you on the phone. We'll come to you first on the other side of the break. Stay with us.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Will you be left behind? Will there even be a secret rapture of Christians before Jesus returns? How important is the teaching of the secret rapture to the Left Behind series? And what other teachings follow a secret rapture? Friday on Issues Etc., we'll talk about rapture theology with Dr. Reed Lessing of Concordia Seminary.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? As we have learned from the Bible story of Abraham, God appears to talk with the members of this family, but even when God does talk directly to the patriarchs, it doesn't happen often. You could make the case that the primary promise from God that ran the story of Abraham was, "I will make you the father of a great nation." This is an especially difficult promise for a childless couple such as Abraham and Sarah. Another of those great promises first given to Abraham was probably the engine that drove the life of his son Isaac. "Your descendants will inherit this land." This wasn't an easy promise to deal with either, since there were already many Canaanite nations living in the land where the patriarch sojourned. In Isaac's times, the key to possessing a land that lived on shepherding of livestock was the digging and tapping of wells. One such well was already well known in Father Abraham's day. It shouldn't be a surprise then that God spoke to Isaac at this very place. From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and will multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. It was the free-flowing water from this well that prompted Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, to acknowledge God's blessing on Isaac and therefore to make a peace treaty with the patriarch. If you want to inherit a land already occupied, you have to find out a way to make peace with your neighbors. Let's pray. Lord, we have heard Christian preachers and teachers all of our lives telling us not to be materialistic. Now, here we see God fulfilling a very materialistic promise to Isaac. Teach us instead, good Lord, to learn how to be wise stewards of what you have created and given to us through your grace. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, who gives grace to those who do and those who don't deserve it. Amen.
Here's an AM 850 KFUO salute to our day sponsors on this Friday, August 25th, 2006, Roger and Joanne Nolhoff. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in celebration of their 43rd wedding anniversary. Once again, we say thank you to Roger and Joanne Nolhoff of Carlisle, Illinois, today's AM 850 KFUO day sponsors. And we wish you the very best on the occasion of your anniversary. It's an Ask the Pastor Friday here on our Bible study program. Pastor Joe Cox is with us here today. I'm Chuck Rather, and our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Talking a little bit here about holy baptism and holy communion and the nature of those two things and the importance, if it is important, I think we've been making the case that it's important, that a person understand what's going on there. And so whenever there is something happening, usually there is somebody making it happen, and there is somebody on the receiving end of what's happening. And there are an awful lot of people who call themselves Christians who believe that what's happening there is happening because they're making it happen. God is sort of an observer. He's distant. He's reclusive. He maybe nods with approval if everybody is doing what they're supposed to be doing and doing it properly. And that's pretty far from the truth, and I think kind of a sad outcome if that's the perspective that I have.
I want to return to Gene's comment about the miracle.
Sure.
And remember what I said is perhaps the direct translation of the word that we translate in the New Testament, miracle, is a sign. And Chuck, you mentioned the fact that because of God's glory and the incompatibleness of our sinful and fallen and wretched nature, in terms of having a relationship with God and all of his glory, that God has to mask himself to be present with his people, which throughout Scripture is an ongoing mantra, if you will, and in a biblical sense. You will be my people and I will be your God. And God says that to Moses, and it is repeated throughout the Psalms, and it is repeated throughout the prophets, and all the way up even to Revelation, when after the creation of the new heaven and the new earth, God appears and he says, you are my people and I am your God, and I am going to make my dwelling with you. I'm going to be present with you, and there will be no more crying or mourning or death or pain, for the old order has passed away. But in order to be with us now, Emmanuel, God with us, God continually has to mask his glory, because as you said, no one can see God and live. And so God masks his glory by giving us a sign that he is present, and yet not revealing himself to us in all of his glory. That would absolutely destroy us. And so he masks himself. He hides in the holy of holies of the tabernacle. And the temple, hidden there behind that veil, dwelling upon the Ark of the Covenant as his throne. He hides himself in the burning bush when he appears to Moses. And that miracle continues. You see, I don't think any Christian in the world would claim that he or she can cause a miracle to happen. They may be a recipient of the miracle, but I believe any honest Christian is going to acknowledge that all miracles come from God. Even when Moses raises his hand to part the Red Sea, it's not Moses doing it, it's God. And that raising of his hand is a sign that God is present, moving the waters. And here is another example where God is present, causing a miracle, a sign that Christ is truly present in that bread and wine, that his body is really there, his blood is really there. And that becomes a sign for us that a miracle is happening at the behest of God, that God is making himself real to the people, and by being there present, his people are being healed and forgiven. You think about Jesus when he's walking along, and the woman with the issue of blood for a number of years comes and touches his robes. Now, according to Jewish law, her touching Jesus should have made Jesus unclean, ritualistically. But the reverse happens because she's in the presence of God. That by being in the presence of God, she is healed. And that's what happens, that miracle, as God is present there in the waters of baptism, connected with his word, there in that bread and wine connected with the promise, take, eat. That a sign, a miracle is happening, that God is present with his people, and he is transforming and healing them and giving them salvation and forgiveness and life.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Sandy, thanks for joining us. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. Just a few comments about the power of baptism. Years ago, if not even decades ago, I had held the fundamentalist belief, and I would call it maybe the non-sacramental belief, meaning that it's our work, not God's work, about baptism, until I was confronted head-on with a few passages of Colossians 2, 11, 12, and 13, talking about the circumcision made without hands. And into 12, we're talking about risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. And then 13, we're talking, 12, that was 12, and then 13, quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. We're told that we're dead in trespasses and quickened together with him, made alive in him. That is a spiritual rebirth. And then more specifically in Peter, in it is, what was it, 1 Peter 20 and 21, talking about the eight souls that were saved by water. And this was just a clear bell ringer to dig into and study, and really confound my fundamentalist view that it was by obedience in our decision that God saves us through baptism. St. Peter says so.
What was it like for you going from point A to point B? Was it hard?
Not at all. It was generally a relief, a spiritual conscience, physical relief to understand this was a pure act and grace of God upon my life. And then, of course, as you study and try to live a sanctified life, those works are, of course, all prepared for us anyway. It's all God's work, and it's such a relief to come to that understanding. And any listener out there faithful in their trust in Christ for forgiveness of sins, please review these passages and sincerely seek the truth, because it is the truth, that it is an operation of God made without hands. We are made alive in Christ through this holy act, and it is such a blessing. And that's my comment.
Thanks for the call.
Thank you.
Pastor Cox, any comments?
What else can I add? There is the powerful testimony to the work of Christ. Amen.
Not much. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pat, you're on the Bible study.
Morning. I just wanted to ask, there's so many references to hope in the Bible, that this is our hope. And I really don't understand because I hear a lot of Lutheran people saying that they ask the laity, do you think that if you die you'll go to heaven? And they say they hope so. And they say, well, that is really bad that they only hope that they will, and they don't know that they will. I'm a cradle Catholic, and not now. I left about 15 years ago. I joined Missouri Synod Lutheran. But I have a lot of family members who are Catholic, and deceased ones and live ones. And I also wonder, the Book of Concord says that the teaching of the Catholic Church is like of the Antichrist. And I just wonder, what is the hope for them? Okay. I know that's a lot on those two, but thank you.
Thanks for the call. One of the things that's in play here is how you define the word hope. For example, when it comes to the word faith, when we use the word faith in a worldly or temporal or secular sense, That means that we believe something to be true because we've tested it, we've seen it over and over and over again. It has convinced us by its own evidence that it is so. But if you try to apply that definition in the kingdom of God, where we walk not by sight, then it's not going to work. Is the same possibly true about the word hope and how it's used in a worldly sense and how it's used in a kingdom sense?
I believe so. It's possible that what we run into when we ask the question, are you going to heaven when you die? And people say, well, I sure hope so. It could be, I'm banking on it, which I think is what our caller is hearing people say, which doesn't sound very hopeful. On the other hand, to say that is where my hope is.
Well, if we're talking about eternal life, anything less than certainty makes you a little nervous.
Exactly, exactly. And unfortunately, the reality is we do have lay people who answer that way merely because even though maybe they know better, that's still a worldly way of talking. And we have to separate, well, what exactly do you mean by that? Do you mean you're banking on it? You think you have a better than average chance that you're going, or does it mean your hope is in Jesus Christ and the promise that he's going, and that's it? And I think we really have to dialogue with the individual to see what they mean there. Now, what do you do with the hope regarding, for example, the teaching in the Book of Concord about the office of the papacy being the Antichrist? And I want to thank our caller for a nice hot seat kind of question. When the Lutheran reformers write that, we have to understand the meaning of the term Antichrist, because I think sometimes we take their term and we interpret it with kind of this American theology, end time, bad guy. Right, exactly. And what they're talking about is one who sets himself up in place of Christ.
In opposition.
Not in opposition. And that's part of the language barrier. Anti, we oftentimes think of in opposition. Mm-hmm. But St. John uses that anti in the Greek, which actually means in place of.
Okay.
If I have my Greek properly. One who puts himself in the place of Christ, not necessarily against Christ.
Though that's an important distinction.
As we read through the scriptures, we clearly see that when the one referred to as the Antichrist or the man of perdition, Paul talks about in Thessalonians, does eventually do things that are against Christ by claiming to be in Christ's place. Now, in the Latin, we have a different word for in place of, vicar.
Hmm.
And the Roman Catholic Church itself claims that the office of the Pope, I'm not picking on any particular Pope.
Yeah.
Okay. I have no reason to believe that the current Pope or the former Pope were not honest to God, truly believing in Jesus Christ Christians. I have no reason to doubt that they're in heaven. The concern was the office itself, which calls itself the vicar of Christ, in the place of Christ, has set itself in the place of speaking for Christ, even at points where maybe Jesus himself hasn't spoken. Whether or not that office eventually turns into this predicted end-time bad guy who is going to attack and defile the saints, we simply don't know. But the concern is that when any man or an office of men places themselves in the position of speaking for Christ, we have now gone further than the authority that Christ has given to men. And I think that is hopefully an accurate rendition. So we're not saying that because a person is a Roman Catholic, they are automatically outside the faith because they're following this end-time bad guy. They truly could be believers in Jesus. And we may not agree with all of the doctrine, but we have those central core beliefs in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is true God and true man, for the salvation and forgiveness of my sins. And that's how God brings these people into his kingdom.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jean, you're up next on the Bible study.
Hello, Chuck. Hello, Pastor. My connection seems a little crunchy. Are you okay over there?
Yeah, we're good.
Okay. I attend the Roman Catholic Church with my husband every other week. I am a Lutheran, Missouri Synod. And I cringe during the institution of the Holy Eucharist when they get to the blood. They say, you know, this is my blood shed for you so that sins may be forgiven. And I hear that at various Roman Catholic churches in different dioceses, so it must be their official doctrine. I'd like you to comment on that. And I also have another one. There's just recently, the last couple of sermons I've heard in the Roman Catholic Church were about the Holy Eucharist. And they were good sermons because they talked about Jesus and the life Jesus brings. However, I can't believe that I heard three sermons on the Holy Eucharist without a mention of sin. And I'm wondering if you would ever in your life preach a sermon on the Holy Eucharist without mentioning sin.
Right.
And how could you possibly? And I do want to thank our Lutheran seminaries for teaching systematic sermons so that, you know, we receive everything we need in every sermon.
All right. Let's talk about it. Thanks.
Thank you.
There's a couple questions there. Let me see what I can hit on.
Yeah, look at the board lighting up now, too.
For starters, is it possible to preach about the Holy Meal without preaching about sin? I think the answer could be yes and no, but I want to be careful of not being too dangerous in that. And here's what I'm thinking. I would definitely need to preach about the law. And I'm thinking of a situation, like, for example, I believe it would have been about September 16th of 2001, the Sunday following the attacks on the United States. I'm doubting that many pastors particularly spoke to the sins of their parishioners that Sunday morning. Because of the trauma that our nation had endured. That rather, the law is still proclaimed in talking about, look at this fallen world we live in, and pointing to the Eucharist as a means in which God is still present in our world and healing us in spite of the danger in which we face. Where a particular sin of the parishioner may not be addressed, but the effects of living in a fallen and sinful world could be. But the law still has to be present. And so the direct answer is no, I would not preach a sermon where I completely neglect the law, because without a recognition of the law and its work, the grace that's involved in the Eucharist and the fellowship meal and the gospel of Jesus Christ simply doesn't have meaning for someone who's not aware and cognizant and even holistically affected by the law, because they feel as though they don't need it. So I would definitely preach the law. Which would involve whether it's referral to the sins of others or the sins of myself or whatever, but there definitely has to be that preaching of the law.
Consecration of the elements, maybe, so sins may be forgiven?
Yeah, and I don't know that I have the background to be able to speak intelligently to what is meant behind that phraseology of that it may. It could mean merely that I think our caller was concerned with it being a matter of this might or this might not, and it depends on you and so forth. And with that, I do have a problem. But if it's merely kind of more of a formal formation of the sentence, may meaning it will, because I think my grandparents used to talk that way, for example.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when you get home, you might do your homework, and Grandpa didn't mean it's up to you. And so it could be more of that formal English, still meaning that the forgiveness is here, no doubt about it. But I don't have the background and the information to be able to refer to what is meant by that part of the liturgy.
Let's talk next to Ellen. Good morning, Ellen. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. Say, there's something I've had on my mind for quite a while, ever since I've discovered this radio station after I moved to St. Louis. And I am of the same denomination as you gentlemen. I horsed around in the charismatic thing many, many, many years ago and came right back to our own thinking. But what I've noticed is the converts to our Reformed thinking and Lutheran teaching, they have such an appreciation and enthusiasm for our scriptural teachings. And I've learned so much from them, than the depth and understanding they have. And, you know, I have had this thought. We've got all these loudmouth preachers with their false doctrine on TV. We should be shouting it from the rooftops. I mean, we should be on TV. And I know just the guy in our synod who I think should be our preacher. Can I tell you who I think he should be?
You certainly may.
I think Dr. Dale Meyer, he should be on TV and he could fill up the stadium. But I've just always have been so impressed with the enthusiastic people who've discovered our scriptural truth and doctrine.
Right.
And thank you for the call.
You're listening. Welcome.
Goodbye now.
Pastor?
Yeah, it's amazing to hear in the voices of the people who call in, who perhaps have come over to a Lutheran understanding of Scripture from some other teaching, you can hear the freedom and the relief and the release in their voice. I mean, you can actually hear God's grace at work in them, and what a powerful testimony. I will say in support of Dr. Dale Meyer, he actually has been on television as part of the Lutheran Hour presentation on Main Street, and that he has been involved in kind of a more of a national media-based thing, and I know that he's involved here at KFUO to some degree along with his business over at the seminary as a president. And so we do have that input. We may not be on with some of the other people, but I believe that in many and different ways, the congregational pastors of our synod are involved in their communities in ways that are hopefully even more transformational for the people with whom they're connecting than just being a talking head on TV, but they're actually relating to those people with whom they communicate.
Let's try to squeeze another caller in here. Hi, Bob. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. Just a quick question. Let's clarify a point. Lutheran theology teaches that we are justified by grace through faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe that, and I'm sure of that, but how can I be sure that I haven't done something in my life to reject that teaching?
Okay. For starters, Jesus himself, Matthew chapter 12, for example, makes very clear that there is only one unforgivable sin, the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, in a sense rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit who brings that faith to me, who grants me the enlightenment in my heart and works that transformational faith in me. That no matter how bad I am, no matter how bad I've done something, that apart from actually rejecting the Holy Spirit, all sins are forgivable.
So unless Bob has said, Jesus Christ is not my Savior, then he has not committed any sin that is beyond the reach of the forgiveness of God. And we could go so far, adding to the rest of our conversation today, that he can say with confidence and the blessed hope, that is assurance, he's going to heaven.
Well, let me even take with what you said.
10 seconds.
10 seconds. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not, either in this age or the one to come. And that is because to reject the Holy Spirit is to reject the very means by which God gives us grace. But we are in relationship with our Father who is present, and all sins are forgivable.
Pastor Joe Cox, boy, we've crammed a lot of questions into this to ask the pastor. Thank you so much, sir.
Oh, thank you for the invitation to be here, Chuck.
We're going to be in Second Chronicles when we get back to business on Monday. Thanks for listening and thanks for the phone call.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.